Acts chapter 26. Joy to see all of you this morning, especially those who are visiting this assembly, and all our young people who have come for these holidays to be at home, and you have come safely. The book of Acts is a thrilling kind of story. The gospel began so inauspiciously and without promise in a horrendous death in Jerusalem. A crushing kind of blow to those who had placed their confidence in Jesus as the Christ. And yet, a spark was struck when he was raised from the dead and the gospel was first preached. And that spark kindled a fire which was not to go out until it had raged across the world. So from Jerusalem to Rome, the story is told, and all the way, more and more people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue were influenced by this simple message of a crucified Redeemer who is the expression of the love of God, and by whom all men could be reconciled to him and redeemed from their sin. It was an appealing message that struck the hearts of many. But we could forget, because in the final analysis, it's not Luke's purpose to tell the story of rejections and unbelief, though they are there, not just implicitly, but sometimes explicitly. And in these chapters, from 24 to 26, there are five cases of non-conversion. Sometimes we're intimidated by what seems to be the glorious kind of response that these early brothers and sisters of ours had when they taught the gospel. And we can almost feel like that every time they had a serious study with anyone, that individual was brought to the kingdom. Of course, we need to remember that for everyone they taught, there were hundreds and thousands who rejected or who were indifferent, who never stopped to listen at all. And the opposition that was created first in Judea and then in the surrounding area, and that grew up in Asia Minor and came also in Macedonia and Achaia when the gospel was preached there, it reflects the fact that there were many who grew not just to be indifferent to this message, but to have a passionate hatred and resistance to it. These cases of non-conversion are included by the Holy Spirit for some obvious purpose. Maybe to remind us that not everybody listens with good effect. And perhaps to tell us, too, that when we teach somebody and are crushed because all the promise of that seems just to go away and to be lost, that we have not failed and that the work of God has been done. But as we look at these five instances, usually counted only two, there are lessons that we can learn if we are Christians, and there are lessons that we can learn if we are paused even now at the brink of conviction, on the edge of commitment. And it will be edifying for us to consider these. This is not an easy time in the life of Paul. It was the 2 years when he was imprisoned in Caesarea, held in custody, waiting the disposition of his case, which should have been taken care of with facility very early on. His case was not a difficult one. It was not some convoluted, challenging sort of difficult jurisprudence that needed to be settled by long deliberation. It could have been settled easily. But there were other factors that didn't have anything to do with whether he was guilty or innocent that kept him in prison for this long time. In the 24th chapter, when he comes to Caesarea, and Felix the governor receives him, and a lawyer is sent to speak for the Jews from Jerusalem, Tertullus stands and makes his accusation, first of all, that he was a pestilent fellow, that he was a mover of insurrection among all the Jews, which is not at all the concern that those of the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem had about this man. What they despised him for was that he was a turncoat and a renegade and one who had embarrassed them all by having first promulgated and preached the faith of their fathers and prosecuted Christians everywhere in a bloody kind of persecution, and then he had turned in full strife and joined the enemy. But the charge that's made against him is, first of all, that he's a mover of insurrection, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, insurrection against Rome, of course. And then additionally, they say he was found bringing profane people into the temple. That was a false charge, but it was a serious charge in those times because there were signs outside the temple courtyard in both Greek and Latin that warned all Gentiles that they were not to come into those precincts on penalty of death. And even Roman citizenship would not have spared someone who dared to enter the temple grounds that was only for the house of Israel. But the charge, of course, was false, and Paul responds to it directly by telling Felix that he had only been in Jerusalem 12 days before for the first time. Not only that he had not been found even in the synagogues or on the streets stirring up a tumult, much less in the temple. And that the charges that he had brought Gentiles in were simply false, that he had come bringing alms to his nation, a people who were notoriously poor and suffering, and that he had been found purified in the temple with no crowd and no tumult until these charges were made against him, until he was attacked on the false pretense that he had brought Jews from Asia into the temple grounds. In fact, he said, "The reason for my difficulty is that I believe, as did all my fathers, in the resurrection of the dead." He preached to this man at last. We are told, turning from his own defense, which must have taken very little time, he addressed this eminent audience in verse 25 on the subject of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix and Drusilla. Felix was the governor of Judea. He had been such for some years. He had earlier held a lesser position in Galilee, and then when Cumanus, the former procurator, had gotten himself into difficult trouble because he had sided with the wrong people, which was a dangerous business in Palestine, he was given this office, and it was a rather remarkable kind of promotion because he was an ex-slave, a freedman. But the reason that he gained such prominence so quickly was because he had a brother named Pallas, who was a counselor to the emperor, Claudius. And Tacitus doesn't spare any irony in his recounting of these incidents in the beginning of the second century when he says that the only reason that Felix, and his name was Antonius Felix, by the way, the only reason that Antonius Felix was given such position was because of the influence of his ungodly brother at the right hand of Claudius. And not only that, he said he thought he could get away with murder anytime he wanted to because he thought he had protection at court. He says further that he was a man who was a genius in cruelty and lust. And when a hardened Roman historian accuses somebody of cruelty and lust, he must have been an egregious case. And that he ruled with the power of a king and the spirit of a slave. His time spent here, beginning in about 54, and this is now likely about 56 A.D., was a time when the circumstances in Palestine were growing in anarchy and confusion, internecine war of every kind. Events were moving to the tragedy that would take place in 66 A.D. when Roman troops under the leadership of Vespasian would come in and lay siege to the city and finally utterly decimate it and raise it by 70 A.D. But Felix made his contribution. He was an undisciplined man. He was a man who was not given even so much to ambition as he was to lust. And he just operated however he felt he needed to operate at the time. He was with his third wife. He had married above his station, as many observing his case have noted. All three were princesses. And the third one was no exception. Her name was Drusa, or Drusilla, which is the diminutive form of the name. And at this point, we get introduction to Herod's family, the family of Herod Agrippa I, a continuation of the family of Herod the Great, who had slaughtered the babes at Bethlehem. And much is to be said in the course of these three chapters, 24 to 26, about that family. That is to say, they're going to be addressed. Drusilla was the youngest of the three children of Herod Agrippa I. You remember, he's the fellow who cut the head of James off and imprisoned Peter with the same intention. He was a bloody king and arrogant. And not too long after this event, when he had killed James and imprisoned Peter, who was delivered by an angel, we are told that men from Sidon and Tyre came up and they addressed him in such glowing terms when he had spoken to them, saying it was the voice of a god and not of a man, that he was lifted up with such pride that an angel of the Lord struck him. And he died and was eaten of worms. 44 A.D. Drusilla was about 6 years old. She did not know her father well. But surely even a six-year-old child should have known something of the opposition that her father had felt for Christians. She had not had a very happy kind of childhood, and was married by the time she was about 15 to Asisa, who was king of Emesa, a little principality north of Syria. And that didn't last very long. It's interesting to note that her brother, who's the one who betrothed her to this king, demanded that he be circumcised in order to marry his sister. That was a thing that Gentiles did not accept gladly. A painful process that they did not delight to go through. In fact, she had been promised to someone else earlier who refused to go through the same operation. And at this time, Felix had just become procurator of Judea. And he saw her. Josephus says she was more beautiful than any other woman, and she's only 16 years of age. And his desire is turned toward her. He uses a Jewish charlatan by the name of Simon, who was somewhat of a magician, not the one that we know about later. And he intrigues and draws and attracts and seduces on behalf of Felix this young bride. Whether it was the thought of world travel or intrigue or whatever else might have come because this important Roman official showing her interest, she came to him. And the scripture says that she was his wife, his own wife, his third wife. Seduced away from another man. And the young girl, seduced in her naivete perhaps, but also in her desire for something she shouldn't have wanted, should have been content with her husband, but came to this man, and came at the disgrace of the family, because to marry a Gentile was to reject the religion of her father. And her brother, Agrippa II, and her sister, Bernice, as the case may be, were not a little disturbed by all this. And it's possible that later on, when Felix was finally removed from his post, that they had no little influence in seeing that it happened to him. But he is a cruel man. And she's a flawed girl. And they're together there, and they have asked for the privilege of hearing who the man who was perhaps the most influential preacher of the gospel of Christ in the first century. And he's in chains. And as they listen, he leaves his defense and turns to them and begins to talk about the responsibility that they had to face God. I don't doubt that included in all his discourse there was talk of grace and mercy. No gospel preaching can be without that. It is the central theme of the message. I can hardly doubt that if he got the opportunity, he spoke of the death of Christ as a redemptive death, as an expression of the love of God. But as certainly as it's an expression of God's love, it was an expression of God's hatred for sin and the tragedy of sin and the fact that sin separates us from him, and that judgment will come upon those who do not exercise discipline to bring themselves into subjection to the will of the living God. You can imagine that two people like this, though nothing is said about Drusilla's response, would indeed have been terrified if they had any sort of moral consciousness at all. He was deeply troubled by what he heard. He knew he had a lot to give account of. But he said, turning it away with difficulty, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you again. I'll hear more about this matter. He did not. In 2 years, he was called to give an account for his excesses in Rome. And very shortly after that, he was dead. I don't know if in the years afterward he ever thought back on that occasion when his spirit was chilled with the thought of divine judgment. But so far as we know, he never was a believer. Drusilla survived her husband. She had borne a son to Felix, whom he named Agrippa. And it's Josephus and Tacitus who tell us the rest of the story, that she went to live in Pompeii and was living there in August 24th, 79 AD, when Vesuvius erupted and destroyed the city, and they perished there. On the wall of one of the houses in Pompeii, there was scrawled, perhaps by some Jewish slave, the words Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a speculation as to whether or not those words were written while that great mushroom cloud of ash was waiting to drop its death-dealing gases upon that city and to smother it instantly. The plaster models that were made of the encased bodies that were long since decayed, but the ash continued to hold the mold, if you've ever seen any of those who died in the eruption of Vesuvius and the death of Pompeii, they are people who are frozen in the midst of action, who die while moving. It was not a contemplative kind of death. And I don't know if in those last moments Drusilla thought about that time in the courtroom in Caesarea when she had heard the story of the love of God and an opportunity of grace, a time to change the direction of her life. But she had passed her opportunity by. Felix left Paul in chains and seems to have gotten harder with the passing days. In fact, the scripture indicates that he left him there hoping to do two things, to obtain a bribe perhaps, and then to curry favor with the Jews. Justice was not done. And now we come to the 25th chapter and another figure in the story. Porcius Festus was a man of some astuteness as an administrator. He was exactly the opposite of Felix, and he inherited this mess, this horrendous mess from his predecessor. Bandits roamed the countryside and ruled the hills. Various parties in the Jewish establishment were in open warfare. They were fighting it out among themselves. And so you can appreciate the fact that the newcomer to this territory was concerned somehow to pacify his charge and to bring things back to some sort of order and to bring law where there was now lawlessness. And he needed some help to do that. It was not possible to confront the Jews and just say, "You're going to do it." You could not subjugate these people by force. They had learned that long since. They were a troublesome lot. And so he needed all the friends he could get. And he goes quickly down to Jerusalem. And he talks with the Jewish rulers there, and what they've got on their mind is, "You've got a certain prisoner in Caesarea, and we want him brought here. We want him brought here because he is a wicked fellow, and because we have serious charges to make against him." To which Festus replied, "I'll be going up there myself very shortly. Why don't you just go with me, and we'll hear this case." And so he went. Festus didn't know anything about the traditions of the Jews. He came to this responsibility, unlike his predecessor, who knew something of these things. Even as Paul said, he was not ignorant of these affairs. Felix had some knowledge of the religion of the Jews, and certainly married to a Jewish, he had even more insight into these things. But I can tell you that Porcius Festus didn't have a clue. He didn't know what was going on. He was totally mystified by the whole thing. Now, insofar as his record as an administrator is concerned in this region, the Jews never spoke much against him. He was a success in many ways, although there was no way that the events that were to happen a few years down the road were going to be turned aside. He was in many ways a success as administrator. But he didn't understand these events that were going on around him. He was too busy with his job, too busy and too occupied with ambitions that led him in another direction. He was not the kind of brutal, lust-filled individual that Felix had been. He was a different breed of cat. He was a man who was serious about his business and very serious about his business. And he had no time for religion and small things and matters of little consideration. So when Paul spoke in response to the charges that were made against him in Caesarea, Festus said, because the Jews were demanding it, and you understand, as it's been stated here, that they had in mind they were going to kill him when he got there. Paul knew about that. He had already left the city of Jerusalem because his nephew had warned him that they had laid a plot against him. And Festus is saying, in order to placate these Jews, he needs their help. He's got to keep them satisfied somehow. Would you go down to Jerusalem and let your case be heard there? He said, I am standing at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. It's been 2 years. And I have been in chains and in bonds here. I'm sure there's much aggravation in his heart, but none so great as the fact that he's been kept from his task. He had written to the church at Rome, and I was reminded of this today as we heard of Brother Perry's intention to go to Spain. He was kept from that task, this Paul. It was Spain that was on his mind. He said, I want to go to Rome, and I want to go by you to Spain. We've wondered since then if he ever got to Spain. But that made him restive and restless, and he was an irritant. I'm standing, he said, before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be heard and judged. And if that's not going to be the case, I, he said, appeal to Caesar. To which Festus said, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. He had no choice in that matter. As a matter of fact, it was probably a nice escape for Festus. He didn't know what he was going to do with Paul. He was a difficult case. He didn't understand it. But he's got another difficulty now. If he sends him to Caesar, what charge will he make against him? He doesn't understand any of these things. And to his great delight, in the city at the same time, visiting, is the older brother of Drusilla and Drusilla's sister, Bernice. This is an interesting case. Agrippa the Second, the son of Agrippa the First, who was the son of one Aristobulus, a son of Herod the Great. So that Agrippa the Second is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is the grand-nephew of Herod Antipas, his great-uncle, who murdered John the Baptist and toyed with Jesus during his trial in Jerusalem. I can tell you this much, I would have thought that it would be an exercise in total futility ever to address myself to a fellow who came with a background like that. He was about 30 years old at this time. And Bernice, his sister, would have been about 28 or 29. She would have been about 16 when her father died. She was far more aware of events that took place in the Herodian family than would have been her sister Drusilla. She had been widowed twice, and at this time would have been not more than 20. Her first husband was an official in the city of, a Jewish official in the city of Alexandria, and he must have died within a year or so. And then she was betrothed by her father to her uncle, his own brother. Now that's the thing that challenges us somewhat, but I go back and I look in the strictures of the Old Testament to see if you're ever commanded not to take your niece or your nephew, or not to marry your uncle. And there's no reference to that in the Old Testament. But it's awfully close for our liking. She was married to her own uncle, Herod of Chalcis, the territory that her brother would later take as his own after his death, but he had died in 48 A.D. And she was a widow now, 20 years of age, twice widowed. But apparently, these two had some moral qualities about them. Indeed, the indication is that they might have been a far more serious two who really took some concern for the law of God. They were not Jews, you understand. The Herods were an Edomian king out of Edom, out of Esau. There was intermixed Jewish blood in the course of events because these Edomites did marry into Jewish families. But nonetheless, they were not pure Jews. But they did see themselves as observers of the law. And so here's Agrippa and Festus and Bernice. And Paul has another opportunity to speak in his defense, and as you know his disposition, to speak about the gospel. He tells his story to Agrippa and Bernice, who have asked to hear it. And that's marvelous in itself, because why would a man with his background want to hear a gospel sermon? His great-grandfather had murdered the babes at Bethlehem, trying to kill Jesus. His great-uncle had executed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus, as we noted before, and his father had murdered James and imprisoned Peter. And this Agrippa, who was hearing Paul preach on this occasion, was about 17 years of age when his father died a miserable death, of which we earlier spoke. And all his life he's heard about Jesus. And all his life he's heard about the Christians. Not in a good light. His family was the inveterate enemy of this movement. They were not ignorant of it, but they were strenuously opposed to it. Why he wanted to hear is curious. Was he more fair-minded than others in his family had been? Whatever the case, he seeks out the opportunity to hear Paul address him on this matter, because there's no hearing being given here for the sake of deciding issues, for he's already appealed to Caesar. And that's where he's going. But it sure will be helpful to Festus if, as a result of this particular occasion, he can learn what the charges are. Especially Paul being heard by a man who understands these things. And Paul tells of his early life, of his upbringing as a Pharisee, after the strict manner of the law of the Jews. He speaks about his opposition to the Christians and the battle he fought against them. And then he tells about the appearance of Jesus to him on the road to Damascus, the heavenly vision, in which he was told that he should go and speak to the Gentiles and preach to them about repentance, and Festus must have been listening about this time. He was a Gentile. This is not just a Jewish matter, Paul says. I was called upon by a heavenly vision, by a king who rules over not some little principality in Palestine, by not some narrow governorship, but I was called upon by the King of the universe to go and address all men, Jews and Gentiles, about this faith and to call upon them to repent and receive the remission of their sins. And he says to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 19. Finally, he says, the reason that I'm in trouble here is because I have believed what all my forefathers have believed, and that is in the resurrection of the dead, and that I've come to proclaim life through that resurrection, both to the people and to the Gentiles. That's my problem. That's what's gotten me into trouble. Nothing I did in Jerusalem was against the law. Nothing I did there was contrary to the statutes of the nation, but I'm here for the hope of Israel. That's my problem. And as this defense was made, Festus couldn't restrain himself anymore. He said, Paul, you are mad. Your much learning has made you mad. I don't know whether or not Festus was in a position to judge the erudition of another man or not. I don't know how much learning he had, but he must have had a little. And he sees Paul as a very learned individual. Now, we've sort of come to see him that way ourselves a bit. And unfortunately, at times, we've overdrawn the reaction of the world to him as if everybody else was in awe of his great learning. The truth of the matter is that Paul never exercised that learning in preaching. He says, I pointedly avoided it. I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom of words, he said to the Corinthians, declaring the testimony of God. I didn't do it. I wanted your faith to stand in God's power and not in human wisdom. But whatever the case, Festus doesn't understand what's happening here. This perfectly intelligent, well-informed, studious man, who could obviously have had a career among the Jews that would have been like a comet. And Paul makes some allusion to that in his writings, when he says he had gone well beyond his peers in his father's religion. But look what he's done with it. I don't know if Festus knew anything about his past sufferings, but this man has suffered a great deal by this time. Shipwreck, in peril of robbers and seas, peril of false brethren, in peril of those who just simply objected to the gospel. He's died a thousand deaths almost as a consequence of preaching the gospel across the world. And for what? I can tell you that Festus didn't understand for a single moment why a man would throw his life away like this. This prudent man, this practical man who knew how to get the job done and how to do it in such a way as not to affect the course of his life adversely. He was a devotee of practicality and accomplishing things and not putting your life at risk and not getting yourself outside the realm of some reasonable ease and success. He's not different than millions of other people today. And in this country, even millions. Who do not understand anybody who would risk ease and material comfort or success and involve himself in this kind of extreme suffering, self-denial, for a religious superstition. Resurrection from the dead of all things. You're mad. I don't get the impression that he was speaking pejoratively. I don't get the impression he was speaking with criticism or disdain. He just doesn't understand it. And I have the feeling many times today when I'm talking to someone about the gospel, they don't understand it either. They don't understand my concern. They don't understand my interest. They don't understand my passion. They don't understand. Just like Festus didn't. But he had no background to understand. He had no understanding of these things. 2 years later, he himself would be dead. I don't know if before that death, so soon to come, he ever thought about these things again and understood anything of what was said. But Paul knew that Agrippa understood. And addressed himself not to Festus, whom he seems to dismiss as being a hopeless case. But he sees in this young king, as he preaches to him about the cross, he sees in this young king a concern and an openness and a fairness. And if he hadn't seen that in his eyes and seen it in his response, he wouldn't have pressed the matter like he did, it seems to me. But he goes on to address him directly. As he tells, for Festus' sake, that these things were not done in the corner. Festus, you don't know anything about these matters, but don't think that nobody knows. The king knows. He understands what I'm talking about. He knows about these events. He knows the significance of them.
King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? It was a rhetorical question. Paul answers it himself. He said, I know you believe. Now that's some considerable affirmation about the great grandson of Herod the Great. That's some considerable affirmation about the grand nephew of Herod Antipas. That's some considerable affirmation about the son of Agrippa the First. But Paul makes it. I know you believe. I know you've been convicted by the message of the ancient spokesman for God. And if you believe the prophets, you know that the things I'm speaking about are sober matters, that they are matters that are completely within the realm of possibility. As he had earlier said in his address, why should it be judged incredible that God should raise the dead? We ought to think about that a while. If we believe that God created the universe, the fact that he raises one man from the dead is no great thing. But in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, it is made great because of the claims he made that he was God's own son. Not just anybody. Not just a good man. But God. And so he pressed his address toward Agrippa. And Agrippa felt it and responded. Then a lot of controversy about what he meant by those words. The King James Version simply says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but the American Standard and others so translate it to suggest that he's saying, with so little persuasion, you would fain make me a Christian. It had gotten very uncomfortable. This is not a man who's tossing it off lightly. He's simply trying somehow to escape the pincers in which he's finding himself. And he says, do you hope to make me a Christian? He understands the purpose. Agrippa knew that he was being preached to. He knew that this is not just a man talking about the weather. This is not just a man discussing interesting matters. This is not just a man trying to defend himself. He's forgotten all about that long since. And what he's got in his mind is that I should be a Christian. Of all the prospects in the world that would look like a long shot, this is it. But let me tell you something. That young man was touched. And he knew the background of that story and the other side of it very well. I do believe that he did not intend to say, I'm almost ready to be a Christian. For if that had been the case, it seems to me that the man who was his addresser on that occasion, knowing his spirit, would have gone on preaching till it happened. Instead, he said, I would that with little or with much, that all that hear my voice this day might be such as I am, except these chains. Agrippa lived a long life. He died about 100 A.D. He and Bernice tried to somehow stay the course of those bloody events that wound up in the sacking of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 A.D. It was Bernice herself who stood in the temple or near the temple and pled with the procurator Florus at that time, who polluted the temple and stirred up the nation to the kind of rebellion that was to come. He did not listen. His soldiers almost killed him. And finally, when they saw it was no avail, they fled to Caesarea, she and her brother. But there's no mention that ever afterward they ever espoused the faith of Jesus of Nazareth. It is said by Tacitus that Bernice, who was a woman like her sister of considerable beauty, became the consort of Titus, the son of Vespasian, the Roman general who had initiated the siege of Jerusalem, was called home in the middle of the siege to become emperor himself, and Titus would later be emperor after his father for a brief time. And that he would have married her had it not been for the fact that there were all kinds of rumors about
an incestuous relationship between herself and Agrippa II. Though these were never proved, they hovered like a scandal over her. These people heard the gospel in a powerful, clear, compelling way. And they had in that narrow slit in life a wonderful opportunity. Felix was moved. Agrippa was moved. But they shunted the message aside and lost everything. We don't want that to happen to you. Don't wait for a convenient season. Seize this time. Don't be almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a child of the God and Father of our Lord. We invite you to come and confess your faith and to make that commitment in being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, while we're urging you with this very song to come while we stand.